reclaiming who you really are and helping you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. Broadcasting to the world, you are listening to Michael Lilborn Williams and the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, September 14, 2018. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the remote Gospel Revolution studios.
That's right. This is not actually the 14th of September. It's the 21st of September, and we've got brand new gold that we've dug out of the gold mine for you today. Unfortunately, we've blown up a mic, so I hope that you can just bear with me for a moment before we switch over to the podcast that we recorded last week. Before Mike Williams was in Calgary, he spent 11 hours at the podium, nearly wore his voice out, so we decided we were going to give him a day off today and just simply pre-record it. So here it is, Digging for Gold in the Gold Mine. This is The Path to Righteousness.
Gospel Revolution.
So here we are again, and we are coming back to Galatians chapter 3. What verse are we up to here, Michael?
Well, I think it'd be, I'm not sure exactly where we left off, but I think it would be very good if we start in verse 16, because the concept of this about Abraham and where the promise went is really important. So why don't we start in verse 16? We will recap just a little bit what the promise and what the blessing was that Abraham received. We'll refer back just a little bit, but let's start right here in verse 16, and we'll recap what we need from last time and keep going.
Okay, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He didn't say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Interesting.
Yeah, this is vitally important. Yeah, because, you know, so many times people look at Abraham and they think that blessing from Abraham passed on to the Jewish nation.
Well, actually, it's more than Jewish nation, the Jewish nation and all Pentecostals. At least that's what I was taught, mate.
And a couple of Baptists occasionally. But
if they're lucky enough to get in on this.
Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul carries this concept. I didn't read that again because you stuttered, because it's such a profound directive here. It is.
Well, what got me when I stuttered, what was getting me was he didn't just identify the singularity of seed and disallow the plurality of seeds, but he also actually identified who the seed
exactly.
was.
Exactly. The seed is a who. Remember my old application of that everything in the Old Testament that was a what became a who. This is another very good point of that. We're talking about a what. It's called the seed, but here the what became a who. That's one thing as you begin to study and try to understand all of the whats, just apply Jesus to it. I don't care whether you're looking at the temple. The temple is now a who. The circumcision is a who. The entire priesthood is now a singular who. It's not a many priests. It is a single priest. The feast days, everything. And Paul used that actually, the what becoming a who, the term of circumcision, and he was able to take that out of the teachings of modern day or the brand new Christian sects that were coming up and challenged them that circumcision isn't a what, it's a who. Jesus is our circumcision. I went into that and taught people that Jesus is our tithe. He is that portion that was offered to sanctify the whole. And it works. It's just there. It is a concept that is very scriptural, and Paul points it out to us just constantly, that every what became a who. When we look at this also, I think it's important that we take this term, and even it says the promise says, but the thing that we bring out of this is that the promise was righteousness. So back at chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So it's showing how that the path of righteousness, if you will. Oh, man, I tell you, I just made a statement that just is what is the path of righteousness? The path of righteousness is not something you walk. The path of righteousness is what came from God to Abraham to the seed to you. That's the path of righteousness.
Say that again. That is that's one of your nitro pills. You just dropped a bomb.
I didn't even know it until it was coming out of my mouth. But that is it's a powerful. At least it's reverberating in me right now. We always talk about the path of righteousness, and you know when you think about those statements, about the path of righteousness, is that the one that says the path of righteousness is like the light of dawn, it gets brighter and brighter? I'm not sure if it's about righteousness or not. Anyway, the path of righteousness is from God to Abraham to Christ to you. That's the path of righteousness. That's the path you follow for righteousness. You see, when you get into Christianity, the path of righteousness is something you do. It's a place you walk. This is the place that God himself walked this through. So it's better that we follow where God walked through this path and brought righteousness to us rather than for us to find our own path.
And he walked it twice. He walked it in the eternal counsels of God back before time even existed, and then he walked it out in time.
Yes, he absolutely did, as is all things created, whether by man or by God. It has to be a concept in the mind first. Everything, just look around you. Looking at pieces of furniture sitting here in the room with me. I have a credenza here in the room, and it's a very nice piece of furniture. This was in somebody's mind first before it became this very, very beautiful work of art and functional, useful piece of furniture. So this is the very same way that it's described for us by Paul, that before the foundation of the world, how that God planned all of this out, and then he actually began to implement the process. A lot of people, Don, have a problem with the process. I'm not sure that I understand it. You know, we've got friends that want to say that God was never angry and it's just not possible. Based on looking at things the way they are now, it's hard for people to look back and say that there was a time when there was a problem. And especially in light of the fact that this was all, quote, finished in the mind and the heart of God before the foundations of the world. But that's like saying that this credenza setting here just popped out of somebody's mind right into my room. This credenza was a tree. You know, somebody had to saw it down. That's not a very nice thing to do to a tree. You know, somebody had to mill it, plane it, chisel it, carve it. Stain it, do all of these things, you know, the whole process of building it, from it being a concept in somebody's mind, then it went on to a drawing board, to be seen, and then it got carried out, then the process. But what do you think that is, Don, that people have such a hard time? Now, for me, I'll tell you what, I was thinking about this yesterday. For me to go back and say, well, God was never angry, I'm perfectly willing to go there. I'm not just closed to it for, you know, ideological reasons. But for me to go there, it would be like taking my bottom lip and stretching it back over my head. Now, that creates a lot of problems. Number one, that's a lot of stretching. Number two, I'd never be able to eat again, and I couldn't breathe. So. But that is what a stretch it would be for me to try to eliminate this out of the scriptures and at the same time claim the scriptures for my source of why I say what I say and teach what I teach.
I think part of the reason is because we are looking at it through the wrong end of the telescope and certainly from the wrong end of time. Now, eyewitness evidence is generally accepted to be the least reliable kind of evidence. So when we use the same eyes and the same mind that has been proven to be not very reliable, honestly, when we use that same those same eyes and that same mind to look back and say, oh, well, he did this wrong or they did that wrong or they did that right. See, the world is full of statues, but there's not one statue in one park, in one city, in one country, in the whole world to a critic. Anyone can criticize. Anyone can say, oh, well, that wasn't, you know, he didn't do a good job there, but God did pretty good job with the Red Sea. But, you know, when he bashed babies' heads into the rocks and they talked about that, and not such a smart God, really. And that is the foolishness of it because we have the creatures criticizing the Creator. Like we've got the same brains. The very concept of God is he's bigger than us and smarter than us and probably not even the same as us but bigger, but actually different from us. Mm-hmm. So we look for the reasons from a human point of view. We anthropomorphize God. We try to bring him down to the size of humans and then we criticize him. But when you were saying what you just said, it suddenly occurred to me, I wonder what would happen, and I'd like to try this.
Taking your bottom lip and stretching it up over your head?
I think that would be a challenge. I mean, no one could ever say you didn't try stuff, could they? No, I'm thinking of if we took what we know about the gospel now, how it proceeded from the annals of eternity through the progress of time, and will eventually, certainly when we die, go back into the annals of eternity. Because eternity for me starts today, but it's going to continue after I die. So, and who knows? Will time ever stop? I can't see any reason why it should. But aforetimes purposed what he would do. During time, he did what he aforetimes purposed to do. And we are now one with God. And God finished his creation at Calvary, not in Eden. Now, what things do you think might make him angry on the way through? I bet you'd get a whole bunch of different reasons than you would from looking back from this point in time.
Yeah. I think it's just people try to take the concept of love and that love love is, you know, we've got Corinthians 13 to look at. Love is kind, you know, it's never angry, it never does this, it never does that. But, you know, there's, as far as I know, to develop a singularity to the personality of God is done by John, who says, for God is love. I don't know that that's said anyplace else in the Bible. Not that I'm questioning whether or not God is love, but you see, we have a very narrow scope as to what love actually is in the human race.
That is so true. And here is a big mistake we make as humans. We tend to think that anything God's told us something about,
yes,
why, he must have told us everything about it.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's just illogical, isn't it?
It really is. So we've got the we've got these this conclusion. Now, let me say this up front, too. I have no controversy with my friends who say they just cannot embrace the concept that God was ever angry. You know, Francois du Toit, that is his basic concept, and that he is really inserted into his translation in the Mirror Bible, that this was, God was never angry. God never had a problem with this. And he has reasons why he thinks that. So it's not like that there's just a bunch of dummies out there that think this.
And he's no fool.
He is no fool. But still, the it has the very same veracity, unless it has the same veracity that defends their statements. It has to have the same veracity in the statements that disagree with what they say. And it says, and it's not just like we got one word to deal with called anger. It's called anger, wrath, jealousy. There's at least five different terms that are very descriptive, and the stories. So you don't just have the words, you have the stories that explain the words, and then comes the, well, that was man's perception of God. The scriptures are man's perception of God? How can it be the scriptures? So that's just a bridge too far for me.
Yes, because what you're doing is you are now picking and choosing what you'll believe. You can't take the whole as acceptable. It must be just the parts of the whole with which I am comfortable. And that is, there is a level of, well, there is some lack of integrity in that.
Yeah, I do understand. I am as uncomfortable with that God was ever angry. Thank God we found out he's no longer angry. But I am much more uncomfortable with challenging that the scriptures are inaccurate about the subject.
Have you ever noticed that these people who do claim that God was never angry, who don't believe that that bloody mess that happened at Calvary was ever required, the people who do pick and choose scriptures, have you ever noticed that the one thing that they all seem to be totally oblivious to is the ability to say, I don't know.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and thank goodness that that is an art that we've learned in the Gospel Revolution. When we don't know something, we just go ahead and admit it. Mm. And there's plenty that we don't know. But that's exciting to me because that means there's things we still got to learn. So getting back to our thing that we got going on here in Galatians, and I just felt that it was important because this process, we must acknowledge the process. How did this promise get to us? What is the promise? The promise is righteousness. We could go back and reread all of this, but we've already concluded that the promise that went from Abraham to his seed was righteousness. Because just think about it, folks. If you take the all of the promises that Abraham received, apply those to the seed, Christ, he really didn't get very many of them. You know, long life, kind of missed out on that one. Just all of the things that there'd be, you know, these baskets running over. Jesus wasn't running around with, his fields full of harvest and and all of these things. He was wandering around with one guy with a money bag to take care of the things that needed to be taken care of.
But I thought that God owned the cattle on a thousand hills.
He does indeed. I would not argue with that at all. But
I wish he'd give me a heifer or two or a couple of bulls and I could buy myself a new car.
Well, you just haven't proven yourself to be responsible enough yet. God will only give you that what you've proven yourself to be responsible.
And very likely I'm asking amiss, according to James G.
You must be lusting after a cow.
Let's just go. And family, the reason we're going over this last part of chapter 3 is it's because it's one of the most maligned, misunderstood, scrambled, convoluted in our minds at least, although it's not on paper. When you read it, it's very plain. But Christianity has made something of this which it was never, ever meant to be. So we're going over it again because we figure that a carbon copy is worth it.
Yeah, and it's just, you know, it's leading into the rest of this chapter too, which you got to have this fresh in your mind to continue this or it becomes disjointed. So Don, when he says that Abraham's descendants shall be as the sands of the seas, then what does that mean then? How does Abraham's descendants, based on this concept, where does his descendants come from?
Well, if his descendants are as and that is a phrase, I think, from the Old Testament, isn't it?
But yes, it is.
But if that is, if he's going to have that promise kept, if God's going to keep his word about that, well, we've always said that, you know, it's the Arab nations and the Jewish nations, but it's not the Gentile nations.
No, it isn't. And I think there are not as many Jews and Arabs as there are sands on a beach, much less the sea.
I think you're right. And the stars in the heavens and so forth. There's only one way that...
So what does this equation mean?
Well, if it's a seed, then it must all be in the seed somewhere, mustn't it?
In the seed. Wow. How about that? So we weren't really talking about Jews at all. We weren't really talking about Ishmael. We weren't really talking about any of that at all. That was all like a distraction, if you will. That was the kind of the sideshow that was going on. Please forgive me for reducing it to that because I do not see it as a sideshow. But when you compare it to the magnificence of the mystery of the work of God in Christ, it is like a sideshow by comparison. An important sideshow, don't get me wrong, a very important sideshow. But when you have the promise skipping from Abraham to Christ, everything else in between is kind of a sideshow. And now we have this understanding, where are Abraham's descendants? They were in his seed. What was his seed? His seed is Christ. Because that was the path of righteousness. Again, that term comes up. That was the path of righteousness. You got to follow the path. The path of righteousness didn't run through the law. The path of righteousness ran through the promise.
Which is exactly why he says what he says in the next few verses, but we'll wait till we get there.
So, I mean, this is exciting. I think this is bringing clarity that we really need. And again, for those of you that think that we're just going back and covering the same territory, we really aren't. You're getting some insight here that we were not able to present to you last week. So here we go. Let's go on.
Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant... that was confirmed, or the contract that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. So, very convoluted. But he's saying there was a covenant, a contract that was confirmed previously of God in Christ.
Wow.
That's huge.
So this was at least before the law.
430 years, according to this verse, the law, which was 430 years after, can't disannul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. So here we have a contract. It's a covenant. And God's
contract. Something had already been done. Are you talking about the law, the contract? Oh, I'm sorry.
No. Here we have a contract, the covenant, that God confirmed. He did something to confirm it so that Abraham had no doubts that this would happen.
And he confirmed it in Christ.
Well, it was confirmed before. Pro is the word in the Greek, prokuro. So he ratified this previously. So the covenant that was already in place was not able to be disannulled. And he makes the point that when someone has a will, the moment that guy dies, that will is, I mean, no one can change that will. So he says the law, which was 430 years after, cannot change that covenant, cannot disannul.
The sideshow can't take away from the main show.
That's good. So that it should make the promise of none effect. So is the promise still effective during the law? Heck yes.
Yes. Did it go to anybody that was under the law? Heck no.
There you go.
All right. Now, let's look at this just a little bit more here. How did he confirm this in Christ? Long before the law. You know, I'm thinking about Hebrews right now, that by the fact that God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, that by two unmovable forces. So here, see, we see the involvement of Christ in this as after the birth. But basically, we don't see his involvement except his 3 years of ministry and death, burial, and resurrection. But here, Paul's given this understanding that Christ was involved in this process before the law was ever given, for sure.
And that may be, it may have something to do with what Christianity calls Christophanies. A Christophany is the appearance of Jesus before his earthly life. And there are some indications that the what is sometimes thought of as being an angel was in fact Jesus himself. We don't know what took place in the discussions outside the tent when they were eating a roast leg of lamb when Sarah was hiding behind the tent door. Silently, well, not so silently, laughing to herself. This is why Isaac or Itchak in Hebrew means chuckles. It means laughing or laughter. So who was that stranger who came and spoke to Abram and Sarah? Who was he? Was it Christ? Could that have been part of it? I don't know. I got no idea.
We also have Christ all the way back to before the foundation of the world. Who was this plan made with? You know, that's the only thing that we can understand was God was quite evidently discussing and planning this out with someone before there was ever a human being, before there was ever a planet.
We have the indication in the plural part of the word Elohim. I am means plural. So
I didn't know that.
In the beginning, Elohim. Who is Elohim? Whatever it is plural. We know that.
Yes.
And I saw Satan cast down from heaven. Mm-hmm. I wonder when that happened. But that's the words of Jesus in his earthly life. Very interesting stuff. This pre-existence of Christ appears to be a certainty, and there is no reason, particularly if you're a Trinitarian, there is no reason to suppose that the pre-earthly counsels of God, which were when the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, got together and said, what are we going to do to relieve our boredom? We're all full of love and we got no one to share it with.
Well, we definitely see even the progression of the manifestation of Christ. We know that he was not a great high priest when he was born. He wasn't a great high priest during his 3 years of ministry, but he became the great high priest after his death and his resurrection. So Jesus was here on this earth, manifested as the Son of God, but he was not the great high priest while he was here. It was only after his resurrection from the dead that he became the great high priest.
Well, there were some limitations on him altogether. We don't know what they were. Did he know the future? It doesn't seem like he knew the future. No man knows the time.
Mm-hmm.
He would say, speaking about himself, no one knows the time. So not even he knew the time.
He even said he didn't know the time.
Correct.
Which qualified him as a man, I guess.
Well, if he was the average man, he'd say, just you look at the map, I'll just drive.
Yeah. He would have come up with an answer, right?
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt, but this again, as read verse 17 again, and let's make sure that we've got this. So we've got verse 16 that makes sure that we understand the process or the path of righteousness. I love this term, and I'm going to stick to it.
I love it.
Let's follow the path of righteousness.
You can't let loose of that term, mate.
Let's follow the path of righteousness. It was God, Abraham, and Christ, and then again, verse 17, and then let's continue on.
Can I actually read these three verses together, 16, 17, 18, in the Message? And in the Message, here's how it reads. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his descendant. You will observe that Scripture, in the careful language of a legal document, does not say to descendants, referring to everybody in general, but to your descendant. The noun note is singular, referring to Christ. This is the way I interpret this. A will, earlier ratified by God, is not annulled by an addendum attached 430 years later, thereby negating the promise of the will. No. This addendum, with its instructions, I'm into verse 18 now. No, this addendum, with its instructions and regulations, has nothing to do with the promised inheritance in the will.
Wow.
What is the point?
That's so beautiful.
Isn't it lovely? What is the point then of the law, the attached addendum? It was a thoughtful addition to the original covenant promises made to Abraham. And then he goes into the purposes of it, why it was added.
Right. Oh, this is wonderful. All right, so we've got this squared away. All right. We've got this these three verses, and this translation has made it very clear without us having to go into every Greek word here. They've done a good job. Would you say they've done a good job based on your understanding of Greek?
Eugene Peterson writes the sweetest translation, and just now and then you get to see, he's still about the faith in Christ rather than faith of Christ. And just now and then, his pre-theology creeps in, but, mate, when he when I first got hold of the Message, I started reading Habakkuk and Micah and all of these minor prophets, and they came alive to me. If you want to have fun in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I remember. I remember when it first came out, too. I really enjoyed it. All right. So now So the law has nothing to do. So what do you think, Don, about somebody who's trying to keep the law so they can be blessed of God then?
Well, I think that they're mental midgets. I mean, they've got to be oxygen thieves.
You got such a way with words, Don.
They've got to be oxygen thieves. They have to come from the shallow end of the gene pool, surely.
It really is one of the most nonsensical things that a person has ever said. To turn to a law Now, let's cover that just a minute. So if someone found a law in the Old Testament and said, if you do this, your barns are going to run over with oats.
I'd rather wine, but we'll settle for oats.
Let's go with oats. All right. So if you keep this law, your barn's going to run over with oats. Now, can a person keep that law and expect to see? Now, let's forget about, let's just look at the law now. Now, we know that the promise did not come from the law. But the law said, if you do this, you will be blessed in the basket. You'll be in the barn with oats, all right?
If you do A, you will get B.
Yes. So what is the problem with following that formula?
It doesn't work.
Now, why doesn't it work? God said, do it, and this would be what happened.
Well, I don't know, but he didn't overflow my barns with nothing.
Well, there's a little technicality there, isn't there? Can you obey one law and get one promise?
No.
Doesn't he say that you gotta keep all of the law to be blessed by any of the law?
Well, you can make what you want of this family, but you're never gonna see it for yourself. But I would have to slice my willy up in order to keep all of the law. And that ain't gonna happen.
And not only that, not just you, but three generations past you.
Oh, man. Oh, dear.
Would have to keep all of God's law before you would qualify for your obedience. The only way you can qualify for your obedience to the law is if your great-great-grandchildren and all in between have kept all of the law all the way to that point.
It's more than that, actually. You got to stay alive, too.
That's the problem, is you got to stay alive.
You got to live long enough to get them.
Who knows whether or not they're blessed at, 110 years old. I mean, what do you want? Do you want a new car when you're 110? Do you want a new home?
I need a new Amish buggy and a donkey to pull it. Yes. Nurse.
The impossibility of being, okay, so now we've separated the promise coming. The promise does not come through the law. Now we've flashed back just a bit to show the impossibility of within the law itself. The law itself made it impossible for you to be blessed by your obedience. It's not possible.
Isn't that outrageous? God added an addendum to the promise.
Yeah, and
he added an addendum, which was bloody well impossible to fulfill.
As a distraction to blind. Now, remember, Paul said that law blinds you. It puts a veil over your face.
If righteousness comes by the law, he says in another place, and then he says, the law is done because there's no transgression, Romans 4, early part, couple of verses. The whole thing, I mean, you're forced to ask yourself, is God the master of illusion? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you use the word distraction, but all of those Jews who were wanting to kill Jesus in his own lifetime, they were under an illusion that they could actually, I mean, the Pharisees that kept every tenth leaf off their cumin and off their herbs and gave it into what the hell that would achieve, I don't know. But they were so holy that they tithed off their plants, for crying out loud. What kind of an illusion would you have to be under?
Yeah.
And what kind of illusion would you have to be under knowing that they didn't make it, trying in this day and age? Yeah. To keep the Ten Commandments.
And how foolish would you have to be to come into this new covenant and replace the laws of tithing with money?
Well, that's
there's
a whole
not
nother.
There's not any money in tithing.
Don't even get me started on that. What he's referring to, family, because he likes to be mysterious. But what he's referring to is tithing. Never in the Old Testament referred to anything like cash. What it referred to only was agricultural goods. Yes. That's all it. That's all it referred to.
Whether it was the sheep or the cumin in the garden. Yeah.
Yeah. So Jesus is a carpenter. He didn't tithe. He never had to tithe once. He was a carpenter. Peter is a fisherman. I don't know. Maybe he had to tithe. It was not agriculture, but it was kind of agriculture. So what Christianity has done is it's taken the law, the addendum, as Paul calls it here, and they have elevated the addendum over the promise
and perverted the addendum.
Well, once you elevate the addendum over the actual will itself, after you take a later clause and say that's more important than the whole document, well, hell, the next step is obvious. You can make it say whatever you want it is.
Exactly. All right. Well, let's see then. So we're going to learn what the law was given for, according to what you had to say.
Okay. Verse 19, I'm still in the message, but we're going to revert back to the KJV in a minute. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation. So, again, first thing we got to understand is the way of salvation was to keep people sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Just think about that. The path of righteousness, the way of salvation.
Hold them into
was
sin.
To keep, hold them in sin. The purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation.
And what made them sinful at this point? Because if they were sinful before the law came, it was to hold them.
It was like they were doubling down. God was doubling down.
So the sin was already here before the law was ever given.
Well, as Romans 5:18 tells us, by one man, sin entered the whole world, Romans 5:18. By one man, sin entered the whole world and was imputed to every single human being, whether they were Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. They had this precurse on them.
So the law, according to this, was to maintain sin.
It was to just give sin a bit of a leg up in case it lost its way.
Exactly.
So the purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation until Christ, the descendant, came, inheriting the promises and distributing them to us. Obviously, this law was not a first-hand encounter with God. It was arranged by angelic messengers through a middleman, Moses.
Oh, my gosh. I have never seen that before.
Well, while you're getting your heavy revving, I'll read this in the KJV. King Jimmy says, "Wherefore then serves the law?" Or why the law then is actually what it literally reads. Word "serveth" is not in the original. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, or the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator.
Mm. I've read that, but I never realized the exclusion of God. God had, what? It says that the law was mediated from angels to Moses?
Well, the law was given to Moses, and then Moses was the middleman. That's true. And I don't know what it means, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. But they might have been the same angels who were going to come to earth millennia later and sing peace on earth, peace between all.
Well, this has created just a little mystery here, because the message brings out that it seems as though, according to the message, that God was left out of this addendum? Is that what it is saying?
Well, if God arranged this addendum, he could hardly be left out of it, but he could certainly be the perpetrator of it, the initiator of it, the instigator of it, and then hand it over to his underlings. Mm-hmm. He could do that.
Because he had to maintain the covenant which he was in.
And already.
Yes, he already had covenant. So the law. Now this is really put a place to learn for us as to how the law actually got here. We know the story. It seems that the story is clear in the Old Testament about Moses going up and coming face to face with God. So this seems to be just a little bit of a slant on even that account.
Well, this is where we get to have a bit of fun.
Yeah.
It was arranged thoroughly according to Strong's. I'm just reading Strong's. Instituted, prescribed. Certainly the word is angelos. Out of the hand of a go-between, a middleman.
So Moses was the middleman.
A reconciler, yes. Well, that we have to agree with that Moses was a middleman, yeah. I'm not sure what that means.
Well, we've got something for gospel revolutionaries to tear into now.
Yeah, do your homework, guys. Bring it back to us. Something sensible.
So, taking into full account the.
Oh, hang on. I got to run the jingle. We don't know.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, boy, we're stumped here, folks. What we're stumped with is this seemingly very, very emphatic statement that is brought out here in the King James Version and also in the Message, that God was the one in charge of the covenant and the angels were in charge of the implementation of the law. Now, that's what's said here. How do we reconcile that with the story? Now, what this is going to require is us go back and read the story and check the Hebrew words for whom Moses was communicating with.
That makes sense.
But we're not going to do that today. So there's a little piece of homework. You guys go back and open your Bibles and go to the Hebrew and check out the names that are used, where the English translation says that he was speaking with God, and just see if that is confirmed. Now, if that's confirmed in the scriptures, what do we go with? We go with the scriptures.
Now, this is a commentary, but it's a darn good commentary Paul makes on the scriptures. Where are we? Now, a mediator does not, you can't mediate between one. That's like the old joke, what's the difference between a duck? You can't mediate between one, but God is one. So what was the mediation about? Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to go back to the Message.
Yeah, let's read it there.
He's bundled it all up into one verse. If such is the case, is the law then an anti-promise, a negation of God's will for us? Not at all. Its purpose was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God. There is, now he uses the right definition of righteousness. Righteousness is not a state of being.
Right.
That might be holiness. but it's not righteousness. Righteousness is all about relationship. Righteousness is in right relationship. Out of righteousness or no righteousness or unrighteous means out of relationship. Mm-hmm. It really is true. It was to make obvious to everyone that we are in ourselves out of right relationship with God, and therefore to show us the futility of devising some religious system for getting by on our own efforts, what we can only get by waiting in faith for God to complete his promise. For if any kind of rule keeping had power to create life in us, we certainly would have gotten it by this time. Now, there is a nice little sarcastic twist. Are you telling us after all these millennia we haven't tried everything? Even Solomon had the smarts to say, everything's been tried. There's nothing new under the sun.
You know, it's it has to begin to dawn on one the position that the Jews were in. Now, here they had been given the law by Moses, their understanding directly from God. We have no reason to question that yet. Yet we have a question about it, and suddenly, it's the very same response we get when we share the gospel with really dedicated Christian, moralistically Christian people.
I thought you were going to say morons. Sorry,
they who have done right for gaining righteousness. And when you begin to explain this to them, they really get upset. And we've had many people to bring back word that's happened to them and happened to when they try to share it with their parents. Well, you're just telling us then that we have spent our whole life in vain, that we've done all of this effort that we put into it is completely meaningless.
And we have met those people.
Mm-hmm. So we have a modern-day example of this. Sadly, we should not have a modern-day example of this, Don, whatsoever.
You think?
After the cross. But we do have the impact. Now, just take that impact where you have tried to share the gospel with somebody, and they've told you, well, that just, what does that mean? Does that mean that all of this work I've done is in vain? Now, take that and amplify it manyfold, and put that on the Jew during the time when Jesus was walking the earth. Wow. And then when Paul started preaching this, why this was such a difficult concept for them. Because, you see, they did not get it. It's not in Peter, James, and John. This is not in Peter, James, and John's teaching. They are still teaching that the promise comes through the law. The promise comes through the law. The promise comes through the law.
Because where the law is not, there cannot be sin. Mm-hmm. But they all refer to this curious thing called sin.
Yes.
So they obviously believe the law is still extant. They believe that the law is still in force. It doesn't even matter that James comes up with this glorified, I don't know what kind of dumb term, the law of liberty, perfect law of liberty. It doesn't matter that he invents another law. And maybe he is referring to what Jesus said, but, I mean, if he is, he wasn't there to hear it anyway.
I think he's referring to Paul's terminology and trying to reduce it to something else. Here's the perfect law of liberty. Keep the law.
Yeah, I think, yeah. Well, certainly everything that they write, these four people, James, Peter, Jude, and John, everything they write is about do this and don't do that. Now, if that ain't law, then that ain't nothing. Totally law.
Yeah, and Jesus coming back on a horse to slaughter everybody that don't even believe in him, you know?
Never even heard of him. I mean, if you're going to wipe out all your enemies, you better get the ones that never heard of you. Okay, verse 23, but before faith came, who was faith? Jesus. Yeah. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to to bring us to Christ. It was, if you like, the law itself was a mediator to bring us to Christ. It was a go-between. It was a middleman. It was never something in its own right, except part of the path of righteousness. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Yes. All right, now let's go back to verse 22 and let's begin to unfold this, because Paul has already made a very clear statement in verse 16 of chapter 2 about the relationship between belief and faith. He's already made that clear. Remember back in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ,
yes,
even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ.
Yes.
All right. So he is placing the structure together. The faith of Christ is what accomplished this. The fact that we believe that is elementary and secondary to the fact that it was by his faith that it was accomplished. In other words,
the magic words for me are the other words you quoted, and that was that we are justified by his faith.
We are justified by his faith.
Now, in modern religion, we're justified by our own faith.
Mm-hmm. And Paul makes it clear that we believe in the one who's already justified us by his faith. So, our belief in Christ does not justify us. His faith justifies us. This is the scalpel that we're going to that we followed in Calgary, and Paul dismantled this and separated this issue of faith. He did it with a surgical scalpel. He was brilliant in what he did. Whether I was brilliant in the way that I presented it or not, you'll have to judge by listening. But this is where Paul really lays the measure down and separates this issue. Now, let me tell you, for a long time, I had to take personal faith and just set it aside completely. It had been so muddled in with the faith of Christ, I just virtually had to just pretend it don't even exist. Now, the fact is, I knew it existed, but you see, when a dog gets that dirty, sometimes you got to wash the dog first to be able to tell what kind of animal he really is. And that's just how muddied this personal faith issue had made the fact that we are justified by the faith of Christ, that believing that became so intertwined with the fact that we had to just set it aside. It's like, okay, obviously we were justified by the faith of Christ. It is just so obvious. It is so plain. It is based on the seed, based on all of this, based on every biblical principle, scriptural principle that we could find. So now what we've done, as we did in Calgary, is we began to look at where does belief play a role. This verse 16 has already, Paul has put it in its place by stating we are justified by the faith of Christ. Well, even we've believed, and then reaffirms that we are justified by the faith of Christ. So believing is something people can do, but it does not justify you. You're believing that you were justified. It's what gives you the ability to believe. As Paul said in 1 Timothy, that God is the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. So they are just as saved, or as you had explained to me when we read through that a week or so ago, you're saved and you don't, even though you don't know it, you're saved anyway, is what the verse is conveying to us. So as we read down through this, let's keep that in mind. We've already covered this territory in depth. We covered it in Calgary for 11 chapters. We covered this. So let's keep that in mind as we continue here. But the scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, is it given only to them that believe? No, but it is given, but it is understood especially by them that believe. All are redeemed. Some believe, some don't. So what is the goal of the gospel revolution? We want people to, in fact, I think Paul took this believing term and I think he elevated it. He said, I know Christ. He said, my goal, Paul didn't say, I believe, I believe, I believe. Paul said, I know, I know, I know. So when you get right down to it, the term belief it is still insufficient in understanding this fantastic thing that you and I have come into as far as knowing. I know. This is not something I believe. The scriptures cause me to know that I was redeemed by the faith of Christ.
If you look at modern religion, Christianity that is, their attitude towards evangelism is some will, some won't, so what? Find yourself another live one and try it on him. The difference between Christianity's approach to evangelism and the gospel revolution's approach to evangelism is we say some will, some won't. A big deal, because those ones who don't actually get to live life to the fullest.
And most likely are living it under some religious law.
With all of its shame-based modification for behavior, with all of its guilt, associated guilt, for all of its, with all of its associated mental instability, with all of its associated living a life of full of anxiety. Yeah.
Dualistic thinking.
Us and them, God there, us here.
Yep.
You got to please an angry God. Oh, my God.
It has warped generations and generations of people, Don, and we're up against a big thing here, you know, that even we don't know how distorted our views of things have become because of the influence of the world domination of Christian principles. Because when you set in somebody's mind, there's only one holy, and that's God, you set in their mind that that God is out there and we are down here. Man, I'm telling you, it's we exercise our entire judicial system based on fear of punishment. You know, that's why we have people put their hand on the Bible and swear by an oath that they're telling the truth, because the person laying their hand on the Bible are supposed to be afraid that if they tell a lie, God is going to punish them. This isn't just a sweet little, wow, you know, it shows they believe in God. When you put your hand on the Bible, it's saying you believe in an angry God who will kill you if you don't tell the truth.
One, yes, you believe in a God who takes vengeance.
Yes, and if you don't believe, in fact, it was within the legal system for several hundred years that if and written about that if a person did not believe in an angry God, if they did not believe in an angry God, they were not qualified to testify in a court of law. Because how could you trust what they were saying?
Makes sense.
If they did not fear punishment from God, so they're the whole thing to extract. Extract truth out of them basically was threat of torture, because that's what they would have been expecting from God, was the threat of torture. So that's why we emphasize this so much, folks. This is not something that we are trying to be dogmatic about. It is something that we are trying to help people see the clarity that we live under a whole new system that we have none of you, me, Don, none of us have experienced the fullness of what this covenant that was established in Abraham 400 and something years before the law was ever given. We don't know that. Christianity has so convoluted the law and personal faith for salvation and fear and dread of punishment of God and created hell and a hope for a heaven that we don't even know how many areas of our thinking are still influenced by this train of thought. And the only thing we can hope is that this gospel is the saving of our souls. It really is saving our soul. So Don, then verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. I never will forget when I first saw this and first started teaching on it. Oh my gosh, probably 25 years ago. I would read this and I'd say, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. I would say, if you're under the law, shut up.
That's funny.
I reworked that for my own purposes, but I got to say shut up.
I had a lot of fun with it too. Yeah. Yeah.
So we were kept shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed.
I guess you just shut up.
Well, I said it so many times, it finally reverberated and came back to me. All right. So this faith. Now, see, faith. This faith. See, we've got to look at this. This is very, very powerful. Now, folks, you get to sit in on people actually thinking this through right in front of you. I mean, this is like, it's like appearing before you without any clothes on. And believe me, it's going to be much more pleasant for you to see us without our clothes on than this way than it would be in any other way. But we're standing here before you. We do this all the time. You know we do it. Now, faith was revealed in Christ, right? So faith was established before in Abraham. Isn't that what this entire thing in Galatians is telling us? The faith of Abraham, and now it's revealed in Christ?
If Christ pre-existed Abraham, there is no other way you can go, because it would afterwards be revealed. But it was revealed doesn't mean it was not there before.
So the faith of Christ was established before the covenant of Abraham. The faith of Christ would have been the faith of Christ would have been established before the foundations of the world.
You would think. Because, see, it doesn't say unto the faith which should afterwards be established. It says revealed.
Yes. And that term really does mean revealed.
Yeah.
Made known.
It's like when they pull the covers off a brand new car at the car show. That's exactly what it means.
The car was already there. It's just you couldn't see it.
Yeah. It may have even existed well before the cover.
And then the law was our schoolmaster the term to bring us is not in the Greek text.
Correct.
To bring us, to bring a schoolmaster unto Christ. It was a schoolmaster unto Christ.
Yep.
That we might be justified by faith. And he has told us whose faith is the faith of Christ. And he's repeated that so many times. Verse 16 in chapter 2, verse 20 of chapter 2, he goes on down. He has established the faith of Abraham to the seed and now to Christ. And now he has given us this wonderful understanding that the law was an addendum that can't take away. It obviously didn't add anything to the thing that Paul is wanting us to understand. It couldn't take away anything from the promise. So we've got through the fact we are justified by faith, by the faith of Christ, even we that have believed have been justified by the faith of Christ. So whether you believe or not is not the issue. But even we that have believed, it is not our belief, it is the faith of Christ that redeemed us.
And it says in the next verse, but after that faith, now this is an accurate translation, but after that faith, or the faith is come, but after that faith is come, yes.
Wow.
We are no longer under the schoolmaster.
Mm.
So that faith, he says, is Christ. That faith came, lived, died, was resurrected. I'd say somewhere in that process, that faith well and truly came. So we are no longer under a schoolmaster, which is what his simile for the law is. He says right now that, but after that faith came, we are no longer under the law. Now, he's a Jew speaking to, he's a Jew speaking to Celts, actually. The people in Galatia were Gauls. They were named Gauls because they came from Gaul in the south of France. That was part of the history of the Celts, who were very likely the tribe of Dan. Now, I'm not going to get into all of this right now, but the tribe of Dan couldn't keep within its own borders to begin with and raided its neighbor's borders and got themselves a choice spot by the seaside from whence they launched boats and set across Europe. They left their name on all kinds of things, the Danube, Denmark, Danes, the River Don in England. The Scottish first name, Donald, is a direct traceable word back to the tribe of Dan. So these people have got Jewish roots, so they're not altogether ignorant of the law. And he's talking to them, you would think, well, why is he speaking about the law so much and that to Gentiles? He's not necessarily speaking to Gentiles, although he includes them enough for them to not feel left out, but he's talking to people who've come from a Jewish background. And these guys were, Celts are amazing, Michael. They can never form government, but they can fight like fury. They were the best militia for anyone to bring in, and they were brought in by the Roman Empire because the Romans couldn't fight as well as these Gauls. These Gauls were just terrorists. That's how they won and kept their lands. But anyway, that's another story for another day. So he's talking about the law. He's talking about things that people who knew the law would know. And he says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under the law.
That is really exciting because the way it reads, but after that, if it doesn't say it the way you say it, then it should be, but after that, comma, faith has come.
Yeah, exactly, and that's how we read it all those years.
Yes. Yeah, so we saw it as a progression, not as a noun.
Yes. See, Paul doesn't say, but after your faith is come. He doesn't say after personal faith is come.
Yeah.
He doesn't say after Baptist faith is come. He says after that.
Yes.
I mean, he distinguishes this faith from any other kind of faith people might think they have.
And this faith has been clearly stated to be the faith of Christ.
Yes.
Several times in the book of Galatians now.
Up till now already.
Yeah. All right. So now we get into this verse, verse 26. And this is going to take a bit of looking at. I know you have your Greek open, and we need to look at verse 26. What does it say?
I'll read directly from the King James. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So now it sounds like you have to have faith to be in Christ. Now, just contextually, though, let's look at the next verse. Then we'll go back and look at this. But I want to show you that context does not allow for that translation. And I don't know what it says. I don't know what it says.
Well, may I retranslate that verse for you?
You can after I do this. I want to show you that contextually, it can't be what that's saying. And I don't, like I said, I don't know what it says. Why can it not be that way? Because it says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You see, that leaves you out of it. How did you get baptized into Christ? You were baptized into his death. We were baptized into his death. And if you were baptized into his death, you were a part of his resurrection. So this takes that out of anything personal coming from you. Now, I put myself out there as far as context is concerned. Now, Don, you take us through verse 26 now and tell us what this says.
Well, in is a very interesting word. In some places where the NIV tries to make us believe that we need to have faith in Christ, that can be very easily refuted. But this verse, for years, seemed to stand and not be contradicted. But it can be very easily translated this way. For you are all the children of God by the faith that resides in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to me again.
Yep.
For you are all the children of God by the faith that resides in Christ Jesus. I don't care if it says in.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care that Christianity has made that word in mean that we have to have faith in Christ Jesus, because that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying, by the faith that resides in Christ Jesus, that exists in Christ Jesus. For.
Yeah.
For.
Exactly. For. Yeah. So if now, faith resides in Christ, how do you become a part of it? For.
Yeah, the word is gar. Now, in the Greek, gar simply means because or for or therefore or something like that. But let's just say because that's much, it adds a lot of power to this translation. Because you are all, because, and I'm going to start after at verse 25. And this is Don Bartlett's translation. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under the law. Because you are all the children of God by the faith that exists in Christ Jesus, because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've put him on like a clean shirt. You put him on like a pair of overalls.
Yeah, you're in him and he's on you.
There you go. I mean, this is just a very, when you said contextual, if you read the whole phrase through from verse 25 through to verse 27, it just makes so much sense. It takes a theological degree to mess this
up.
It takes 4 years in seminary to really mess this up.
So, yeah, if it is faith, if you've got to have faith in Christ, why is he talking about what is about the process of being baptized into Christ? Do you get baptized in the Christ the moment that you believe? You see, that's what the Christianity has taught. But that is just, if you weren't in the seed when the seed died, let me say that again. If you were not in the seed when the seed died, you can't be a part of what the seed produces. You can't partake of the seed. You had to be, what are you going to do, eat seeds? And even if you eat the fruit of the seeds, you're only getting the fruit. You're not a part of the tree. You're not a part of the fruit. You're a fruit consumer. You are, you eat of the fruit of. We are not eaters of the fruit of. We are the fruit of. We are the fruits of righteousness. We are the tree. We are the tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. We are not people who stand under the shade tree and catch the fruit that drops from the tree. We're the thing. Because you were in the seed before the seed died. When the seed came up, you are a part of what came out of the seed. Well, we're into to stuff. Now, you see why we had to go back? See, this would not have made sense if we had not recapped what we did, part of what we did. We didn't recap everything. We just went to the bottom part of what we ended with last week. All right, so then we go to verse 28. Now, if you've been baptized into Christ, it is only by the faith of Christ. You are the children of God by the faith that is in Christ. Obviously, it's by the faith that is in Christ because you were baptized into Christ. Where is that faith? It's in Christ. What did you get baptized in? You got baptized into his faith. Where's his faith? It's in him. Where are you? You are in him. Where are you? You're in faith. Because Christ himself is that faith. Where, verse 28 begins to explain to us. Now, inside of Christ, inside of Christ's faith, what does that look like, Don?
Well, I'm going to start at the end of the verse. You are all in Christ Jesus. Okay, now let's read the rest. There is neither Jew nor Greek.
Wow.
You are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither bond nor free.
Wow.
You are all one in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
There is neither male nor female.
Oh, my goodness.
For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Man, I tell you, this is sweet. Now, this may be the first time that, especially some of you, and maybe all of you, have ever heard this contextually brought out through these verses in Galatians. Now, let me assure you that if you're listening to my series on the book of Galatians, it gets nowhere near this. Now, if you're introducing the gospel to somebody new, yes, that series is good. But you just don't realize, folks, everything that we're doing is making every one of my teaching series obsolete. They are obsolete. Why did we just redo the book of Romans? Because my last series, even though people get immensely free from the law and understand the gospel in it, compared to the understanding that has grown over the last few years, we had to redo the book of Romans because it made the first time I did it absolutely obsolete. And if you've listened to this series in Calgary that we just completed, you know why it is now obsolete, because of the understanding that has come to light since then. And if you think it's going to stop here, all of you that want to put this in a package, put wrapping paper around it and tie a nice bow on it and say, here it is. Folks, people will do that with what I'm doing and what Don's doing and what you guys are doing after we're dead and gone. We hope they don't. We hope they only use it as a platform to keep learning. Because I'll tell you what we're going to do as long as we live. We're going to keep learning. We're smart enough to know we're stupid. We're smart enough to know we don't know it all. We're smart enough to know we've got more to learn. We're smart enough to know that it takes a long time to unravel 2,000 years of perversion. That's why we're still learning. So, Don, are we going to go through verse 29 and then call it a wrap-up for this one?
And if you are of the anointed, obviously and consequently, you are of the Abraham seed. You are, according to the promise, tenants.
Yeah.
Now that's a Greek transliteration. Let me just read it in English. And if you are of Christ, I'm just going to replace that, if you belong to Christ or be Christ, that's not what the word means. It means if you are of Christ's, just the same as acorns are of an oak tree.
Yeah.
And if you are of Christ, then are you, because the word in the Greek is singular.
That's so
it's
good.
Not the word in the Greek is singular, not multiple Christs. You're not, it's not if you are little Christs. It's not if you are a big Christ. It is, and if you are of Christ. That is the Greek, how the Greek reads. Then are you Abraham's seed?
Mm-hmm.
Now, notice this. He still doesn't say Abraham's seeds.
No, exactly.
The word in the Greek is sperma or sperma. Guess what? And it's a singular word in the Greek. It is not a plural word. So think about this for a minute. It's a singular word, nominative case, it's a noun, and it means seed. It doesn't mean seeds. See, you are not one of many seeds.
No, exactly.
You and Christ are so co-joined. You and Christ are so amalgamated. You and Christ are so welded together, the same as tea, a tea bag in hot water. You can never be taken out of the hot water again. You can never be removed and looked at as as an independent seed on your in your own right. You don't even belong as a seed in your own right, but you are Abraham's seed.
You are Abraham's seed. You came out of the seed, and guess what? Everything that comes out of a seed has in it. It has the seeds in it.
It is seed bearing. You are seed bearing. And I haven't finished. Heirs according to the promise.
It's just really now you're heirs of what? Now, this is where a good Pentecostal preacher would say, you are heirs. You get all the cattle. You get the Cadillacs. You get the big house on the hill. You're an heir. You're an heir. You get it all. It's all supposed to belong to you. God's going to take it from the wicked and give it to you. You ever preach that, Don?
I didn't do it as shabbily as that. I did it better than that. Nah, yes, I preached that,
really
mate.
You really did.
I preached that crap.
What is the promise? What are you an heir of? The righteousness is what you are an heir of. And I'm telling you what, it's time we stop spreading this stuff around like a mixture of jam, jelly, and butter, and take it for what it is, folks. This is the path of righteousness. Maybe that's what we ought to name this show.
The path of righteousness sounds great.
This is the path of right. We have walked, folks. You know that this may be the first time you've walked down the path of righteousness. We walked down the path of righteousness today. We took you from before the foundations of the world. Right straight through, we stayed on the path of righteousness. We did not let the law take us off the path of righteousness. The law was not a part of the path of righteousness. The law can't make you righteous. If righteousness could have come by a law, surely we'd have got it by now, as the writer says. So the law is not, please, put this on your mirror in the morning. The law is not a path of righteousness. The law is an affirmation of the condition of sin, which you are no longer in. So why do you need to be under the law to affirm what no longer exists?
How about that?
It does not exist. So the path of righteousness, we've got that seed all the way from before the foundation of the world. We see it manifested in Abraham. And then that seed was passed, that seed of Abraham was the seed called Christ. How did you get in there? Did you have to eat the seeds? No, you had to get into the seed. Do you see what Jesus did? Oh my gosh. Jesus put his body on the cross. He opened it up and he knew he was the seed, except the seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot produce. But it can only produce that which is in it. It's so vitally important, Don, that people understand that people are not added into the body of Christ after the cross. You either got in the body of Christ on the cross, or you're not a part of the body of Christ.
And so the gospel says that Jesus set his, knowing what was before him, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem for the joy that was set before him.
God.
For the joy that was set before him.
Can you see it?
What was the joy that was set before him? Everything we've covered today. What was the joy that was set before him? How about you?
Yes. You went into Christ, as it is stated here. You were baptized, is the term that Paul uses here. You were baptized into Christ.
But not only did you go into Christ, the joy that was set before him was the knowledge that he would go into you.
Yeah, you bear the seed.
Mm.
You came out of the seed. The seed is in you. This is the most perfect picture you will ever get of this. It can't get any more perfect. We can explain it in many different ways, but based on the seed, you got it, folks. This is the entire gospel. You know the entire gospel from this one program. You know the entire gospel from this one program. For those of you that are asking, well, what do I send to grandpa, grandma? What do I send to grandpa? What do I send to my cousin? What do I send out? This is it. This is it. The path of righteousness did not take a course through God's law. The path of righteousness started before the foundation of the world, was in Christ Jesus, was passed into Abraham, from Abraham to the seed, Christ, back to where it started. You were placed in the seed died, the seed came forward and produced you. That is the path of righteousness. And it is getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter.
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is, family, we must leave you. I hope you enjoyed today digging in the gold mine once again. Remember, the path to righteousness is not what you do or what you say or what you think or what you obey or what you believe. It is you. It is you. You are now the results, the fruit results of the path to righteousness, of which Jesus Christ was the key. We hope you enjoyed today. But if you didn't, well, tune in next week. It might get better. This is Don Bartlett tuning out right now in the GR studios in Eva, Alabama. And
thank you guys so much for listening. This is Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens. I think you can feel how much we love you by sharing this with you? We love ourselves right now. This is where the fruit of the Spirit comes from, is this understanding. So listen to Calgary series all over again. We've got it up there. We transfer it directly from Facebook into the website. So guys, it's immediately available. All the delays we used to go through, now it just gets transferred straight over. This is amazing world we're living in. And we want you to continue to be a part of this. We love you so much. Thank you for being a part of this day with Don Bartlett and I.
Gospel Revolution.